So tonight we're reading from 2 Kings chapter 4, starting at. Many of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves." Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a little oil." Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." She left him and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." One day, Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us." One day, when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and she stood before him. Elisha said to him, "Tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now, what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" She replied, "I have a home among my own people." "What can be done for her?" Elisha asked. Gehazi said, "Well, she has no son and her husband is old." Then Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her and she stood in the doorway. "About this time next year," Elisha said, "you will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected. "Don't mislead your servant, O man of God." But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. My head," he said to his father. His father told a servant, "Carry him to his mother." After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat in her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return." "Why go to him today?" he asked. "It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." "It's all right," she said. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?'" "Everything is all right," she says. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why." "Did I ask you for a son, my lord?" she said. "Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes?" Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand, and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him, and if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face." But the child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, "The boy has not awakened." When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out upon him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then got on the bed and stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." And he did. When she came, he said, take your son. She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in that region. While the company of the prophets was meeting with him, he said to his servant, put on the large pot and cook some stew for these men. One of them went out into the fields to gather herbs and found a wild vine. He gathered some of its gourds and filled the fold of his cloak. When he returned, he cut them up into the pot of stew, though no one knew what they were. The stew was poured out for the men, but as they began to eat it, they cried out, O man of God, there is death in the pot, and they could not eat it. Elisha said, get some flour. He put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people to eat, and there was nothing harmful in the pot. A man from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. How can I set this before 100 men? His servant asked. But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Well done, Alana. That was a long reading, and there's a lot in it. A lot of strange events. Interesting stories, and unfortunately, I've only got 90 minutes today to cover it, so we're going to have to be quick. I'm going to start this evening by giving you the end point of the sermon. The end point is that Elisha is the savior of Israel, and he points to the savior of the world. Elisha is the savior of Israel, and he points to the savior of the world. And I tell you this partly at the start because that was my conclusion 2 weeks ago. I kind of spoiled this sermon for myself. 2 weeks ago, we saw that Elisha is the savior and the judge. And as he acts in these roles, he acts very much like Jesus. I also tell you partly because it's written there in your handout for you. You've got 3 points there. And you'll see that Elisha acts as a savior in 3 different ways. And he points towards Jesus. Now, we're going to have a look at our passage this evening in 3 sections. But we're not going to read them in the order that they come in the text. I think chapters 4 to 8 are something of a grab bag of lots of different stories. They're basically self-contained units that focus on Elisha, the man of God. There are almost no time markers in there. It doesn't seem to happen chronologically. The author, it seems, has chosen these stories and has put them together to make one main point about Elisha, and that is that he is the man of God, he is the Savior. We're going to look at these in 3 sections. The first section, we're going to look at the last 2 stories, verses 38 to 44. We'll treat them together because they've got a similar theme. Secondly, we're going to look at verses 1 to 7, the story of the woman and the oil. And then thirdly, we'll look at the middle section, the large section, verses 8 to 37. And we're going to see, firstly, that Elisha miraculously feeds people. We'll see, secondly, that Elisha miraculously frees a woman from debt. And we'll see, thirdly, that Elisha raises from the dead. And again, here's the spoiler. In doing these 3 things, Elisha is doing exactly what Jesus would do 800 years later. Jesus would do all that Elisha is doing, but he would do it so much better. So much more. So we're going to start looking at verses 38 to 44. The thing that links these 2 stories there together is the theme of Elisha providing food for those who are hungry. We read in verse 38, Elisha returned to Gilgal and there was a famine in that region. Now Elisha meets up with this company of prophets and he asks his servant Gehazi to cook them a stew. Get a big pot, cook a stew. So one of the guys goes out into the fields and picks some strange gourds. Hands up if you know what a gourd is. Ah, more than I would have thought. That's good. I think I do. I didn't know. I had to look it up. Gourds, for most of us who don't know, are things like pumpkins and melons. They're kind of those bit like squash. They grow in a vine on the ground. And this guy picks some gourds. And no one seems to know what they are, which isn't that surprising, because there are over 700 species of gourds. There are stacks of them. So yeah, it might be a pumpkin, but it might be something else. So this guy's picked some unknown gourd, and he's cut it up, and he's put it in the stew. But the result isn't good. The men say, "O man of God, there is death in the pot," and they could not eat it. Now, it's hard to know quite what they mean by "there's death in the pot." Obviously, it didn't kill them, because they cried out, "There's death in the pot." So they're not dead. I think what they're saying is, it tastes bad. It tastes kind of poisonous. It didn't taste any gourd. Yes. I was worried about that one. I was worried. There's death in the pot. So Elisha takes some flour and he chucks it in, and the men can eat it now because there's nothing wrong with it. We see a miraculous event where Elisha gives food to hungry people. We see this same idea in verse 42 onwards, where a man brings 20 loaves of bread and some new grain to Elisha, and the man is from the town of Baal Shalisha. Now, this town, you might remember the name Baal. Baal is a pagan god, and this town is named after him. And so we have a pagan town in Israel that is under a pagan king, and this man is a follower of God. And he's got this first fruits offering. That is, you take the first of what you've got, your produce and whatever, and you give some of it to God to say, "Thank you for everything that you've given me." And he doesn't want to give his first fruits to Baal. He doesn't want to. He can't go to Jerusalem and give it, so he does the next best thing. He takes his offering and he gives it to the man of God. It's wonderful to see here in this town of idolatry and a nation full of idolatry, a righteous follower of God. Now, we're not sure if this is a time of famine or not, but he brings his offerings to Elisha, and Elisha tells the man to give the offerings to the people, which is very nice, the 20 loaves. But of course, 20 loaves isn't going to go very far in a town. It wouldn't even go very far in a crowd of this size. And so the man says, verse 43, "How can I set this before 100 men? But Elisha tells him to do it. He says that God has promised that they would all eat and that there would be leftovers. And sure enough, miraculously, that's exactly what happens. The people eat and there are leftovers. 100 people fed from 20 loaves. Now, I find incredible just how similar this event is to one that would, or two that would happen in the New Testament. I don't know if it triggered sort of a picture in your mind of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000 in the Gospels. The main details to the stories are almost identical. Someone brings a small amount of food and is told to give it to a large group. It's noted that there's no way that such a small amount of food could feed such a large group, but the food is distributed anyway. Everyone eats, and there are leftovers. Jesus' miracles, though, feeding the 4 and the 5,000, are very much like Elisha's, but they're even better. All miracles are good. If I pulled out a miracle here, even just a small one, I'm sure you'd be quite impressed. All miracles are good, but I think some are more impressive than others. I want you to notice the proportions in the two stories between Jesus and Elisha. Elisha has 20 loaves to feed 100 people. Jesus starts with just a couple of loaves and feeds 5,000 men, not to mention women and children. Elisha has some leftover, it says. Jesus collects 12 baskets full of leftover pieces. So you see, Jesus starts with less, feeds more, and has more left over. It's a very impressive sign. Jesus has done a great miracle there. But of course, Jesus' miracle is just that. It's a sign that points to something. Now, he didn't just give them bread just to feed them. He was making a point by it. And the point there is that Jesus is the bread of life that gives true satisfaction. Jesus himself gives true satisfaction to people who are spiritually hungry. And I think our world is full of people who are spiritually hungry. I don't know how you feel. There are so many people out there who need spiritual food and they don't even know it. They're faint with hunger. They long for meaning. They long for happiness and true joy. They long for hope. And they can't find it. They turn to the world around them. And they look in all sorts of places. You know, they turn to family to try and give them satisfaction. They turn to their job. They turn to friends. They turn to money or holidays or nice clothes. They try and create a life for themselves on Facebook that looks like they're really satisfied and go, that's my life, but they're not. Maybe they turn to alcohol or drugs. These things may temporarily satisfy, and the life we create for ourselves on Facebook may give the illusion of being satisfied to everyone else who's looking on, who's just as dissatisfied with their life, but they will never actually make you truly happy. They will never make you really satisfied, because the thing is that none of these things last forever. As good as your job may be, as wonderful as your relationships with your friends and family may be, as good as your Facebook life may be, none of those things will last forever. And in fact, the better life gets, the more we want it to last forever. If life's going well, we want it to keep going, and the more we know that it actually won't. Jesus, though, is the bread of life who satisfies us now and forever. Jesus gives us hope. He gives us meaning. He gives us true joy. He is satisfying now, and he is satisfying forever, because he's the bread who comes down from heaven, and if you eat of that bread, you will live forever. He is truly satisfying. Now, perhaps you know this already, but maybe you've forgotten it a little bit. I think after being a Christian for some time, it can be easy to forget how good it is to be a Christian, how good Jesus is. You might have signed up a few years ago, and you might actually have sort of forgotten a bit. Now, for those of us who were here last week, we heard Kirsty give her testimony, and to hear her talk about what her life was like 7 or so years ago reminded me, and what it's like now reminds me just how much at the time I was like, man, the gospel is good. It changes people's lives. It really does, but we can forget it. We forget how good God is. Now, we once got a cat from the SPCA, and the cat's name was Smudge. Smudge, well, we got it for my sister's 10th birthday, and when we first got Smudge, he was such a lovely cat. Oh, he's so nice. He was tiny, and we took him home, and he was just so lovely. He used to sleep on my chest in my bed. Oh, doesn't get much better than that. And I think that Smudge was just, when we took him home, he was just so grateful to not be in the SPC anymore, to be in a home where there was warmth and comfort and food. He was so grateful. He was so lovely. But Smudge changed. Some people here actually remember Smudge. Smudge was a demon cat. I kid you not. He would tear around the top story of our house in Islam, like skitting around the claws in the carpet. He would, in the middle of the night, for absolutely no reason, he would just howl. There was no rhyme, no one knew why. He would just howl the house down. And sleep on my chest. He wouldn't even sit on my knee. Smudge changed. You see, I think Smudge forgot. I think when Smudge first came home from the SPCA, he knew how good it was to be in the Anderson household. But over time, he just kind of became used to it. And you think, yeah, this is my house. Everything's cool. I'm in charge here. He'd forgotten, and he became ungrateful. Very much. It was sad when he died. He died a few years ago, and we were sad. But I think Christians can be the same. I think we can forget how bad life was. I think we can forget what it's like to live without hope, without Jesus, without eternal satisfaction. And it can be a good exercise for Christians to remind ourselves. I don't know if you remember the days before you were a Christian. If you can remember those days, remind yourself, think back, meditate on what your life was like. Or look around at people around you who live lives, non-Christian lives, and just look at their life and evaluate it. You know, I have friends from university, many non-Christian friends, and I've had non-Christian colleagues, and they're great people, and I really like them, but when I look at them, I don't envy their lives. Because when it comes down to it, they don't have hope. They don't have God. I love being a Christian. but I can easily forget. Friends, remind yourself, look back, look around, and remind yourself how good Jesus is, the bread of life who satisfies hungry people. Elisha gave bread to hungry people. How much more so does Jesus? Next, we're going to look at verses 1 to 7, and we see there that Elisha frees people from debt. Elisha frees from debt. Elisha is met by a woman who whose husband was part of the company of prophets. There was a group of good, God-fearing prophets who used to follow Elijah around, but then began to follow Elisha. And her husband was part of that company, but he died, and he left a great debt for some reason. We're not told why. Perhaps he bought food or borrowed money to buy food in a famine or something. But he's got no money, and he's dead. And his wife, his widow, has no way to pay the money back. And so, as was the custom, either she or her sons would then go into slavery to pay that back. It was a very common thing to do. And she says she's got this creditor coming who wants the money or is going to take her sons as slaves. I don't think we're supposed to see the creditor here as a mean-spirited person or a hard man. That was just the way it was. But she's in a situation that she doesn't want to be in. And so she cries out to Elisha for help. She cries out, and look at his response. He says, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" And it's really interesting. Straight away, look at the difference with the way that Elisha treats this poor nobody of a woman, really, to the way he treated King Joram in last week's chapter. Do you remember that? Joram wants to speak to him, and he says, "What have I got to do with you?" He says, "If it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even speak to you." The man of God's not keen to talk to the proud, idol-worshipping king. But this poor woman cries out to him for help, a God-fearing person, and he straightaway says, "How can I help you?" And we see here that God is the one, God is the God who loves those who come to him, who seek him out of a pure heart. God loves people who are humble and who value him, whether you're important or nothing, whether you're rich or poor, makes no difference. God's not interested in the outside. He's interested in your attitude towards him. Jesus would later say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, if you do, you will be satisfied. God is the God who loves those who come to him in humility and who depend on him. Now, this woman is one of those people. She cries out, and Elisha has a plan, a cunning plan. He says, "You know, borrow as many vessels as you can." So she does. She goes around and collects as many jars as she can. And then she takes her one little jar of oil and she starts filling up all of these other jars. And she keeps on going until she's got no more jars. And then the oil runs out. So Elisha says, "Go and sell your oil. Use the money to pay back your creditor. Your sons will be free. And use the rest to live on." Elisha has miraculously freed this woman from a debt she could never pay. And so her sons are free. And this too points us ahead 800 years to Jesus. The Bible speaks about the death of Jesus in a number of ways. At the cross, there's a lot going on. And the Bible uses different language to describe what's going on. If you're interested in looking a bit more, you can read a book called The Cross of Christ by a man called John Stott. And it's about the cross of Christ. And it shows us what the cross achieved from different angles. So sometimes in the Bible, the Bible speaks about the cross, meaning that we can have forgiveness for sins. That's one of the pictures that it uses. It's one of the things that happens at the cross, but it's not the only thing that happens. The Bible also talks about our punishment being taken by another. Another way that the Bible speaks about what happened at the cross is the idea of a ransom being paid. When someone was enslaved, like her sons would be, they had a debt that they owed. If that debt was paid, they were free to go. And if someone paid your debt for you, you were ransomed. That is, you're now free to go. And the Bible speaks about us being ransomed by God. It does it quite a lot, actually. It's quite a big picture in the Bible. In Mark 10, Jesus says of himself, he says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In 1 Timothy 2, Paul writes, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all." It's a really strong and powerful concept. A person is in debt. They can't pay that debt, and they're enslaved. They're not free. But someone else pays their debt, and that person gets to go free. It's not one that we use that often, actually, in our Christian circles, the idea of being ransomed. We talk more about sort of forgiveness and punishment and that sort of thing. But the Bible speaks about it a lot. 1 Peter 1 verse 18. Peter says, "You were ransomed. You were set free. You were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." And Revelation chapter 5 sums it all up, where the whole company of heaven sing to Jesus, saying, "Worthy are you, because you were slain and you purchased, you bought with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Every person on this planet owes a great debt, a debt that they could never pay. Now, many of the people out there aren't even aware of it, but it's true. We owe a great debt that we can never pay. I don't know if you've ever been in debt. Have you ever had a large debt that you could never pay? When I was a kid, we went to a church in Dunedin, and the church, as a bit of a fundraiser, decided to invest in a company. They invested in a company that made toilet paper. And they thought this was a really good way to make some cash. And so they asked parishioners, "Would you like to invest in this toilet paper company as well?" And my parents said, "Oh yeah, we'll give that a go." And so I remember as a kid actually looking around this. I went for a tour around this toilet paper company. It was amazing. Now the company was called Plypack. And I don't know if you've ever heard of Plypack. You probably haven't, because it didn't do very well. It didn't go down the toilet, but it completely folded. It went under. It was just a joke. And the problem was, Mum and Dad hadn't just sort of said, "Oh, here's $5,000 or whatever it is. They had put up their house as security for the company. So the company was able to borrow lots of money from the bank, and then if they lost that money, which they did, then the bank could come after the people who had said, "You can have my house." That was Mum and Dad. Their house was worth $180,000. It was probably about 1988. There was a lot of money then. We had a really nice big kind of four-bedroom house in a nice part of Dunedin, and Dad was going to lose it all. $180,000 debt hanging over him. Where was he going to put his kids? He had no idea what he was going to do. The debt was absolutely crippling, and he was in despair, and there was just no way out for him, or so he thought. Dad's a bit cunning. Just to resolve the story, he actually went to the bank manager and said, "I'll make you a one-time offer." Supposed to go the other way, but he said, "I'll make you a one-time offer. I'll give you 10%. I'll give you $18,000. Take it or leave it." And Dad was a Christian. He kind of thought, that's kind of like tithing, 10%. That might work. I'm not sure I agree with that. But miraculously, the bank manager said, "Yeah, okay." And Dad walked out of there that day, his debt cleared, mostly. $18,000 is nothing in comparison. He walked out a free man. He had no idea what he was going to do. He had no idea up to that point where he was going to put us kids or anything like that, but he walked out of there free. He walked out of there with a lightness, a weight gone, a smile on his face, a spring in his step, because he was free from a debt that he could never pay. Friends, that's us. We have a huge debt that we could never, ever pay. And it's been forgiven if we trust in Jesus. That debt is paid. We should walk around with a spring in our step and a smile on our face and a lightness going, "My debt is paid, I have been set free." Now, the bank manager was just able to say, yes, we'll let you off, and kind of change some figures on some ledger or something like that. But our debt wasn't paid by just kind of, oh yeah, that's fine, away you go. Our debt was paid, as we heard, by the blood of Jesus Christ. God himself gave his own son as the ransom. That was what bought us back. A life for a life. He died so that we might live and go free. Now, it's an incredible exchange, and one that we should not forget. It's one that we need to call to mind. Our debts have been paid. We see Elisha feeds hungry people, and Jesus does more so. We see Elisha frees a woman from debt, and Jesus has done even more so. And finally, in verses 8 to 37, we see that Elisha raises the dead. After a poor woman, who's in verses 1 to 7, we meet this rich woman, and she seems to take a shine to the prophet, so she has a room built for him so that whenever Elisha's in town, he can come and stay on her roof. And Elisha's grateful, so he says, well, what can I do for you? And she says, oh, nothing. But he finds out that she doesn't have any children, and so he says that in a year's time, she will have a son. And she does. But then the son dies. So the woman immediately goes to see Elisha. And he returns to the home where this dead son is lying and stretches out on the boy and brings him back to life. Now that's our 29 verses condensed down for the sake of time. What we see here is Elisha does an amazing miracle. We've seen him feed people. We've seen him miraculously provide oil. But we see him here do probably the greatest miracle of all, raising someone from the dead. I mean, it doesn't get much better than that, does it? Raising someone from the dead. We all need food. Many of us need debts that to be paid off. But our greatest enemy, our greatest problem, is not a lack of food or a debt, but our greatest problem is death. Death robs us of everything. Death steals all that we accumulate, everything that we get, all the knowledge that we get in our head, the wisdom, the friends, the relationships, the good times, the memories. Death takes it all. I think we feel this especially, the awfulness of death, when it comes all too early. And the death of a child is a particularly great loss. But death is always a loss. Death is always terrible. I don't know if you've ever heard it said sort of like there's a 95-year-old woman who dies and they say, oh, she had a good innings. They say that at the funeral, oh, she had a good run. And we say that as if that's fine then. But no, it's not true. None of us want to die. It doesn't matter if you're 95. Death is always terrible. It doesn't matter if you're 95 or 25 or 5 years old. Death is always a great loss. And we know that because we know that people were made to live. We weren't made to die. God created us that we might live with him. And so when death comes, we feel a huge loss, even after a long and maybe happy and fulfilled life. But here in the story, we see that God can give life in place of death. God can give life in place of death. We see it in Elisha, where he raises this young boy to life. God working through his prophet. And like the other stories, this story also points ahead 800 years. And as in the other stories, we see that when it comes to Jesus and raising people from the dead, he outperforms Elisha. In Luke chapter 8, we read about a man called Jairus, and he's the ruler in a synagogue, and he has a young daughter who's sick. She's very ill. And she dies. And the circumstances between these two stories of Elisha and the Shunammite woman's son, and Jesus and Jairus' daughter, the circumstances are very, very similar. In their time of need, both the woman and Jairus seek out the man of God. They go to find him. The woman has only one son, and the girl is Jairus' only daughter. Both the children are around the age of 12, and both Elisha and Jesus, they go to the family home where the dead child is. Both Elisha and Jesus go into the room and shut the door on the family and keep them out. And in both cases, the children are raised to life and are given back to their parents. Very similar circumstances, but once again, we see that Jesus massively outperforms Elisha on the miracle front. He shows himself to be far greater than Elisha. You see, with Elisha, I think there's in the whole story, there's a sense of anxiety and urgency. You know, he sort of sends Gehazi with a staff, and he says to Gehazi, don't stop and talk to anyone. Don't just keep going. There's kind of like an urgency there. And then when that doesn't work, Elisha immediately goes to their place. With Jesus, though, there's a calmness. He hears that Jairus' daughter is ill, and he kind of just takes his time. And in fact, the narrative, the story slows right down, and we see it interrupts that story with another story of a woman who's bleeding. And Jesus is walking through the crowd, and this woman reaches out to touch him, and he spends time kind of going, who touched me, and having a discussion about who touched him. This girl's really sick. Jesus isn't worried. He takes his time. Elisha's anxious, and there's nervousness. Jesus is calm. He's in no hurry. With Elisha, he has to perform the miracle in two stages. He does this thing where he kind of stretches out on the boy, and the boy sort of warms up. And then there's another stage where the boy sneezes seven times and comes to life. And there's a sort of weird physicality as he has to lie down on the boy. With Jesus, though, he just simply takes the girl by the hand and up she comes. He's calm, just like that. Elisha has to pray to God. He prayed to the Lord. So you see, he's just the messenger, and so he asks God to do something. But with Jesus, there's no prayer. Jesus doesn't ask God for anything. He just says, get up. He speaks, and it happens because he doesn't need God to do it. He's not the messenger. He is God himself. Jesus here is completely outclassed Elisha, with a calmness and effortlessness, a divinity of up you get, and she does. And he raises her from the dead. And that is impressive. But there's more to it than just that, because this isn't just helping this girl live again, because she will die again. But this is a sign that points to something else. Jesus raising her from the dead is a sign that he has power over death itself. Later on, he'll raise somebody else. He'll raise his good friend Lazarus from the dead. And before he does, again, on the way there, he's really slow getting there, and he says, I'm actually going to be slow so that the power of God might be seen when I raise Lazarus from the dead. He's really slow, but he says to Martha when he gets there, and she's his sister, she's really upset and grieving because her brother's dead. And he says to her, Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He says, the one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. You see that? He says, even though we're all going to die, this little girl is going to die. She's going to grow up and die, just like the Shunammite son, he will grow up and die. Each one of us will die. But because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, even though we will die, we will live. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And Jesus showed that for himself, for he was killed and he was raised to life. And his body was not like that of Jairus' daughter or the Shunammite woman's son. His body was a new body, a glorious body that would never die. It's still a physical body, but he has been raised to life, imperishable. The resurrection from the dead shows that Jesus has power over death, and he says that whoever believes in him will have that power too. Jesus will give eternal life to whoever trusts in him. Again, this is something I think that we can take for granted, but we shouldn't. Our death is coming. I don't know if you think you're going to die. I kind of think I'm not. I don't know why. I just can't even imagine dying. I can't imagine being really old and that kind of, I'm in that last phase. But I taught, like I pastored a church for 3 years in Blenheim with an old congregation. There were people in their like 80s and 90s. And it became clear to me, each one of us is going to die. And I don't want that. I want to live. And I don't care if you're 13 here today, you know, or 30 or 90. We are each of us going to die. And I want each one of us to live forever. And Jesus offers that to each one of us. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And let us remind ourselves daily of that great truth, that without Jesus we have nothing. We are spiritually hungry. We have a debt that we cannot pay. And we are facing an eternity of death. But with Jesus, we have everything. He's the game changer. He's defeated death. He meets all of our needs. He gives us satisfaction now. He releases us from the debt of the weight of sin, the crushing weight of guilt. And he promises us eternal life. He's the only Savior that this world has. And so why don't we entrust ourselves to him? And why don't we remind ourselves how great our Savior is? And let me lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we often know truths and yet fail to kind of remember them. We know that we are sinners. We know that we don't measure up in your eyes. We know that this world is perishing, that everything we have is fleeting, that one day we will die, and yet we live our lives as if that weren't true. We live our lives as though we have everything and we're going to live forever. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have done what it took to save us from death. You sent your Son, you ransomed us at the cost of your own Son's life, his life for ours, that we might live with you forever. And we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts. Would you be reminding us of our sins so that we might rejoice in our forgiveness? Would you remind us of the debt so that we might rejoice in our freedom? And would you remind us of our own mortality, not so that we would be afraid of it, but that we may rejoice that you have conquered death. Death is defeated. It has no victory. It has no sting. And in Christ Jesus, we will live forever with you. Would that be a reality in our hearts and our minds, and would it shape the way we live and the way we think? And would you remind us of these truths daily for our sake, that we may live lives to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? In whose name we pray. Amen.